Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and the wife and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that as we come under it, that you would open it to us by your Spirit. Oh, Father, that we would receive it in faith, that we would be eager to apply it to our hearts, that we would be eager to obey it, to trust it, and to live in light of it, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we looked at Genesis chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, we spent time looking at the glorious asymmetry between man and woman. We looked at humanity, the way that God created mankind, male and female. And we walked through Genesis chapter 2 to see how at every turn, every new phrase, every new verse that addresses either Adam or the woman somehow demonstrates to us that there is an asymmetrical relationship here. They are both mankind, and yet there's male and female. They're different in ways that are absolutely wonderful and designed and important. And during that, we touched briefly on a couple of aspects of the way in which that works itself out in terms of marriage. But this morning, we want to look specifically at Genesis chapter 2 and what it has to say to us about marriage. We are looking at these chapters as foundational chapters. We've seen in a number of areas now that God, through Moses, is laying foundations upon which all kinds of biblical truth will be built throughout the rest of Scriptures. And here we find nothing less than foundational reality laid in the first marriage. Here God lays the foundation for the rest of human society by ordaining the first marriage, by overseeing the first marriage, by officiating the first marriage. And there's many things for us to see in terms of foundations for life from the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. The first reality that we need to note here is, on the face of it, maybe too obvious, and yet it's never too obvious, that marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. What do we have? We have God creating the heavens and the earth. We have God creating everything that there is. We have God creating the man, Adam. And immediately, we see that there needs to be a woman. Not just any woman, but there needs to be a wife in the context of Genesis chapter 2. There needs to be a marriage in order for humanity in Adam to fulfill the call that God has placed upon it. And so it's very important to note that Genesis chapter 2, right, it's not that God created Adam and then he set him off to work, and then we just have months and years go by, and Adam's doing what he is asked to be, what God has asked him to do. And then way down the line, God says, you know what? This would work out better if we kind of introduced a woman, if we had male and female, and if we had a marriage. No, right out of the gate, we have marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And so we see that God designs marriage. It's his idea. And it's one of his first ideas that he introduces to his created world. It is a foundational arrangement. Marriage is a foundational arrangement. Societies, nations, cultures are built upon the foundational relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. But the thing that we particularly need to note about the reality that God planned, designed, and instituted marriage right out of the gate is that if it's God's idea, then he gets to decide what it is. This is something that we have to pay attention to throughout all of Scripture and through all of our lives. And it should not remain unsaid in any area of life. God is our Creator. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He gets to decide everything. He gets to decide and define. And we are those as creatures who must live according to his design. And so marriage is instituted by God, which means that marriage is what God says it is and nothing else. And so before we've even gone anywhere, we can see that there's application for our lives today. We must fix these things firmly in our minds because governments, courts in nations around the globe have decided that they are God. Really? Have they decided? Have they come out and said, we are God? Yes, they have. They have come out and said, we are God. How have they done that? Well, they have said, we get to define what marriage is. We'll have a vote, and if more of us than the other half decide that marriage is according to some new definition, we can add to it, we can subtract to it, we can make up new things, then marriage will be that. However, God has not given authority to governments, to courts, to make any such pronouncements. Governments are called, according to God, to recognize and even regulate marriage according to God's word, not according to their word. And so it's important as Christians to understand that no marriage that would not be recognized as a marriage according to the word of God is a marriage whatsoever. This is absolutely important. You'll run into this in your life, and we must stand firmly upon God's word. We must not be pushed to and fro. Oh, well, now the government says there's a new definition of marriage. That doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. Marriage is what God says it is, and nothing else. Governments can no more redefine marriage than they can redefine gravity. Marriage is what God says it is. So marriage is God-ordained, and it is something that clearly God values. Clearly God values marriage. He institutes it at the very beginning of the Bible. And then, as we've come across in Scripture before and we've pointed out, He begins and ends the whole word that he has for us with a marriage, right? Here we are in Genesis chapter 2, and we just have the very first man and the very first woman, and we find that they're going to be husband and wife. There's going to be a marriage. God brings the woman to the man. Here, God the Father walks Eve down the aisle to Adam. He presents her to him. He unites them in marriage. There he is officiating the first marriage. And his whole Bible, his whole plan of redemption is ordered around marriage. When we get to the end of Scripture, we find another wedding ceremony. We find the marriage supper of the Lamb. So clearly, marriage is important to God, and clearly, marriage has significance that can be mined throughout the Scriptures. If God begins and ends His Word with a wedding, and here we have one man and one woman united in marriage in the garden, but then at the end we have Christ and His church, the bride, united in this glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, redemption coming to its full consummation. Clearly, marriage is very important to God. And as we walk through the text this morning, and as we discuss God's plans and purposes for marriage, I think it's important to note something. We do live on the other side of Genesis chapter 3. We live in a world that is marked in every corner by Adam's fall and by humanity's sin. We lived in a fallen world. However, when we approach these things, sometimes it's important not to start at the broken spot. We want to quickly go to, what about this, and but I've experienced this, and I see sin over here, and everything's messed up over here. But before we get there, we need to remember that that's not how it began. That was not God's original design. And so we want to look at the good and beautiful gift of marriage as God gave it, which will help us in our fallenness, in marriages that now are affected by, marked by sin. It will help us to see the gift that marriage is intended to be, to see where repentance is needed, to see where we need to be conformed to Christ, to see where we need to walk with more faithfulness. But we want to look at it as God originally designed it. There are a few things that, in light of what I just said about God's original design and about the societies that we live in and the attempts to redefine marriage, some basic things that we need to just note in the text. Number one, marriage is a union between difference. Marriage is a union between difference. Marriage is an asymmetrical union. We spent the whole time, a couple weeks ago, looking at the asymmetry between the man and the woman, and saw that this comes to a certain kind of climax as it's fulfilled and seen worked out in the union between the man and the woman in marriage. It is a union between difference. This is seen again with increasing clarity as we look towards that consummation in Revelation. The union between the difference, the man and the woman, this asymmetrical union, points towards and leads towards the union between difference in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. It is not a union between those who are the same. It can never be. It must be a union between those who are different. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, different from one another in terms of the woman was taken out of the man. She's distinct from him. She has her own female, feminine nature. He has his male, masculine nature. Those things work themselves out in both God ordained and naturally following ways. And we see that she's different from him. He is different from her. But then we saw, as we looked at those asymmetries, that those differences are for one another. They're for the benefit of the other. Different for one another. We can only fulfill God's purposes for us in marriage as we celebrate and embrace those differences and walk in them as differences from, but differences for. The man, as the husband, is created and given a masculine nature, and he is given both natural stations. So in terms of his creation, he's created as the head. The man is the head of his wife in marriage. We see that worked out in the narrative of Genesis chapter 2, and then stated explicitly for us in the rest of Scripture. This is a headship that has authority and leadership, and it is to be exercised for the provision and protection and help of the wife, and oriented towards God's purposes for the man in the world. So we see that he is different in order to faithfully fulfill the head that he is. We looked at that last time. Adam is the head of his wife. He's not called to be head of his wife. He simply is that. And whether he is a good head or a bad head depends on how he walks according to God's word. So he is different for his wife. He is suited in his masculinity to carry out the responsibilities of headship, to provide for her, to protect for her, to love her in a particular way as he's been created male. He's been given a male nature, and he's supposed to embrace and walk further up and further into his masculinity in those areas for the good of his wife in the mission that God has given him. And the wife also is different for him. She has been made feminine as a female. She has been made as a helper. He was not made for her, but she was made for him, for this work that's been given to them by God in the world. And so she must embrace her femininity. She must walk as a suitable helper. She must seek to walk further up and further into what God has made her, not trying to reject that or walk away from that or push against it, but rather to embrace it, in order that she might be different for her husband in the glorious union of marriage. So it's a union between difference. We'll get it all wrong if we don't understand that, both in that basic definition, but also in how we actually live it out in real life. If we try to live out the one flesh union of marriage as though we are the same, trying to fulfill the same tasks and responsibilities in the same way, trying to be oriented toward each other in an identical way, treating the other as though they are like us in every respect, then we will not have marriage as God has ordained it. We are gloriously different. We're different for one another. And then briefly, we want to note, secondly, that it's a union between two. One plus one gives us one flesh union in the garden. We'll look at the sinful rebellion that comes further on in the scriptures where, you know, we have individuals looking around and going, well, okay, God gave Adam one wife, but maybe I'll get a few more wives. We see this happening both from the initiation of women in the scriptures and from men. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is sufficient all on its own to establish that God's intention in marriage is for the union of one man and one woman for his purposes for life. The third thing we see is that it is a covenantal union. Now, this is implicit, I think, in Genesis, and we see it explicitly if you want to turn to Malachi chapter 2:14. Actually, don't turn there. In Malachi chapter 2:14, just write it down. We see that God is chastising his people for the way that they've treated marriage. He says, you think you can come to me with all these sacrifices and prayers and all these things, and you think I'll be pleased with them, and you have treated the covenant of marriage. It specifically calls it a covenant. You've treated your wives or your husbands, for women and men respectively. You've treated them as though they are not covenantally united to you. You've despised marriage. You've not walked faithfully with the wife of your youth. And God chastises his people for treating marriage in a way that's improper. And he specifically tells us there that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a precious covenant. It is an absolutely serious union, a relationship that's not like other relationships that we enter into. There's only one relationship that human beings can have, that is a one-flesh relationship. And that's the relationship of marriage. So it's a covenant. Now, we noted that God defines marriage, and he gets to define the purposes of it. And what we want to look at for a few minutes are three realities that God has said belong within this relationship and no other, and to note that we absolutely cannot remove any piece of the puzzle intentionally without causing great harm to the relationship itself, to God's purposes for it, and to us within it. You just reflect back for a moment on this glorious passage of Scripture. God puts Adam to sleep. Right? He's seen all the animals. There's no suitable helper. And there he goes to sleep. And God comes in and he takes the rib out. Right? God is intimately involved in this process. Just as he formed Adam out of the dust, now he forms Eve out of the rib from Adam. Covers over the place, he builds the woman, and then brings Adam out of the sleep. And this is just a total aside, but did you know that the guy who invented initial general anesthetics did so because he read Genesis chapter 2, and he's like, you know what? When God did the surgery, he put Adam to sleep. And here we are with all these screaming people, you know, it doesn't go so well. He's like, what if we could put them to sleep? And praise God for the common grace of that. But it comes from Genesis chapter 2. So I was like, you know what? We should do things like God did them. And he did. But there he is, right? He brings the woman to Adam, and Adam bursts forth in poetry. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore, it says in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's hard to overstate the glory of this first marriage, of this union, the wonder of it. This is God's idea. This is what He thought up. I'm going to have a man, and then out of him I'm going to create a woman, and then I'm going to bring them back together in marriage, and I will unite them such that they become one flesh. And out of that union, there's going to be offspring. I'm going to extend my image in the world through this union of one man and one woman. And what we have in Genesis chapter 2, and then of course the passage that follows, is the union of three things that God has put together in marriage. Number one is the marriage covenant. Marriage is not a relationship that's casually entered into, right? Marriage is not a relationship where, you know, you have a young man and a young woman and they're out for a walk and they just go, you know what? Let's be married. All right, we're married. The end. On they go. Keep going on their walk. Now they're husband and wife. That's not how it happens, right? God brings Eve to Adam. God officiates this union. It's a public union. It's not some private thing that just happens all by itself in the quiet. No, because it's foundational for society. There's vows exchanged. That's how we express the covenant nature of it. It is like no other relationship. And so it's designed to be a covenant union where a one man and one woman promise to be with one another till death do them part. And so that's the first component. There must be this covenant union. But then secondly, God's designed it to be within the covenant, this one flesh union. God has placed sexual intimacy in one legitimate location and one only, within the covenant union of one man and one woman in marriage for life. It can exist no other place without being sinful. It can exist no other place without doing great damage. One of the simple applications for us this morning, looking at God's design, looking at what He did in the garden, is to assess our own lives. Have we taken that good gift that God gave, and have we placed it in some way outside of that one place where it's to be legitimately enjoyed and entered into? And if we have, by the grace of God and His Spirit, we ought to feel the gravity and conviction of our sin and to know that the path out of that is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sexual immorality is destructive in every way and destructive to our souls. On account of this, the wrath of God is coming. Marriage shows us the beautiful location for that, and we see that when we put it outside of those bounds, it incurs the wrath of God. So, beloved, turn from it in every aspect, every way. Do not go one more hour without repenting of sexual immorality. It belongs within the marriage covenant of one man and one woman, and it belongs there only. But then we must remember that it is a glorious gift. The better the gift, the worse the sin is in rebelling against the gift. But the gift is glorious. Could we have imagined ourselves, I don't think we could, that God would say, I'm going to unite one man and one woman in marriage, and this is how I'm going to multiply the human race. And I think without being crass or lewd in any way, from the way God designed it, we can be crystal clear to know that God likes kids. All right? God likes kids. He likes kids. He wants fruitful marriages. That brings us to the third one, offspring. offspring, right? The context of Genesis chapter 2. The marriage of Adam and Eve is not only about themselves. It is for companionship. It is for intimacy. But it's not just for that. It's for offspring. Remember, multiply and fill the earth. Okay, Adam says, well, can't do that by myself, but I can do it with my wife. Multiply and fill the earth. God desires offspring. Malachi again, chapter 2, 14, godly offspring. So there's a context there. He desires not just a bunch of children, but children who are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We see this with crystal clarity. Children are viewed throughout the Scriptures as a blessing. And the ache in the heart of any husband and wife who are not able to have children is reflective of the reality that that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's reflective of the reality of the destructiveness of sin in the world. And we don't honor that ache by pretending as though that's not the intention. That's the whole reason it hurts so badly, is because God did design it to work that way. God has united these three things and called them to be enjoyed in this particular order: marriage covenant, physical intimacy, and offspring. Christians cannot reject any one of those pieces without causing harm to what God intended in marriage. Right? We cannot say we want the intimacy and the children without the covenant. That's not what God says. That's not what God designed. We can't say we want the covenant but not the intimacy. We can't reject that part of it. Right? Paul's very clear in Corinthians. Married couples, except by agreement for a very short time and for the sake of prayers, ought not to defraud one another in terms of the marriage bed. It's very important. Marriages ought to be walking in the enjoyment of that physical union. That's good and it's right. And the marriage that is walking according to God's word will be open and eager for the offspring that God brings through that union. We are not free to cut apart these three things that God has put together intentionally and say, I would like these pieces, but no thanks, Lord, I don't want that one part. Where we have done so, it calls for repentance. There's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's help to walk in newness of life. This also has reality in terms of the natural way God made the world. This is important for us to note. God gives glorious gifts to human beings, and some of those gifts work, they just simply work in the world, right? So there's a gift of sunlight that's given to the just and the unjust. The sun shines and stuff grows. It's beautiful. The rain falls and things grow. This gift is for everyone. And marriage is that kind of gift. When even fallen human beings do things in the order that God intended, there are blessings from it. You can look up the statistics. I didn't write any of them down, but they're free out there to see. You just look. Marriage covenant, intimacy, children, in that order, and see the outcomes in terms of just general household wealth, outcomes in terms of how children do in the world, and there's no comparison between anyone who removes that order or changes it up in any other way. That is part of the common grace of God in the world. That's how He built His world. And so we ought to want to see His word reflected in the world around us in the area of marriage for the good of our neighbors. We can't reject it, mess around with it. You see the ravages that have been wrought in the world through many social policies, through the eroding of the definition of marriage, through no-fault divorce laws, and you see that it's not going so well in the world. Part of loving the world is speaking the truth about how God designed the world, what marriage is, what it's for, and there are blessings in walking out according to His Word. But of course, that's not sufficient for us as believers. We don't just want, you know, better outcomes in terms of households, wealth, kids. Those aren't irrelevant things. But we remember that marriage is about more than just those things, and it's about more than just itself. Marriage is about Christ and His church. And when we as believers think about how we ought to conduct ourselves in the marriages that we have, or as we think about the potential for marriage in the future, we see that we are to take our cues from Christ and His church. Every man ought to think, if he is a husband, about his wife as Christ thinks about His church. He ought to reflect Christ's provision and protection for His people, the body of Christ, His bride. He ought to reflect that in his love and his care for his wife. That's where we take our cues. And we see in Ephesians 5, again, the wife is to take her cues from the church. Remember, she's a helper fit for him. And she's to submit to him as her head, as unto the Lord, in all things. And again, we ought not to start with our fallen state and sinful difficulties, but we start with the clear word of God. What am I to do? Well, as a husband, one ought not to first think about how, you know, his wife is not fulfilling the perfect reflection of the church. She doesn't exactly reflect what Eve was in the garden before the fall. Well, that's not what he's supposed to think about. He's supposed to think about, what's my marching orders? I'm to love her as Christ loved the church, loved her and gave himself for her. And the wife's not supposed to first think about, well, how you know, unfallen Adam-like is my husband? How Christ-like is he? And insofar as I find him to measure up to those realities, then I think I'll be willing to submit to him. Of course, that's not what the text of Scripture says, does it? Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. These are our marching orders. They shape the union of the marriage. They give direction to it. There's all kinds of individual specific applications. That's not the order of the day for today. But these are the structural elements that must be present, that we must press further up and further into if we're to enjoy the blessing of marriage as God has intended it, and if we are to bring glory to Him in reflecting Christ and His church. And just a signal here to reflect on. We spent all that time looking at Genesis chapter 2 and the asymmetry between the man and the woman. And so we ought not to be surprised when there's asymmetrical instruction given to what the man's called to as a husband and the woman's called to as a wife. And even down in the practicalities, we ought not, again, to be surprised that there's an asymmetry. At the end of Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul brings to conclusion this glorious exposition of how marriage reflects Christ and the church and how the husband is supposed to walk in this way and the wife is supposed to walk in this way, what does he do? He gives asymmetrical instructions. He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, see that you respect your husbands. If you as a husband want to walk out the asymmetry as a masculine and male man, then you are to give particular attention to how you can walk in love with your wife. Give particular attention, reflect on it, meditate on it, think through the scriptures in it. Be seeking daily, brothers. We ought to be seeking daily, how can I grow in loving my wife? You see, here's a stark reality. I'm not talking about anyone here probably, but there are some wives that are difficult to live with. We do live in a fallen world. Scripture acknowledges this. We're not saying something Scripture doesn't say. And in those difficulties, in the way that some wives do conduct themselves, some men are tempted to think, well, my wife's not particularly acting in a very lovely way. Tempted to withdraw and to neglect his wife. But here's a reality that you must know. No man ever neglected his wife into loveliness. But many men, under the grace of God and according to his word, have loved their wives into loveliness. You can't neglect your wife into loveliness. But by the grace of God, it is possible to love your wife in her unloveliness at times, and even into growing loveliness. You are to hear the marching orders that God gave you. Love your wife. Alternatively, no woman has ever nagged, berated, or disrespected her husband into respectability. It's never happened, not once. And some women are just wondering why it's not working. And so they try harder, right? Just get a little bit more nagging, and maybe if I berate a little bit more, and maybe I'm just a little bit more disrespectful, this man will get his act in order. But the Bible would say, wives, respect your husband. See that you respect your husband. Walk this out in the practicalities of your words and your demeanor. Yes, I know, not every husband is always respectable in his conduct. God knows that too. In fact, he knew it very well when he wrote, wives, see that you respect your husband. And let me tell you this, brothers and sisters, there is no marriage that will not be improved to the glory of God if as husbands we give ourselves to love our wives better day by day. And wives, if you give yourselves to respect him more and more and more day by day. So let's hear God's word. Let's embrace the good and glorious gift of marriage. And yes, sin has hurt it, harmed it, twisted it. But there is repentance and faith. There is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And if we walk in obedience to the Word of God, we will see the fruit of that in our marriages. So let us do that, brothers and sisters. Let us walk further up and further wind to what God has for us in this glorious gift. Let us be quick to repent. Let us be quick to forgive. And let us walk in love and respect to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the glorious gift of marriage, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to yearn, to want to experience more of it. Father, for the marriages that are represented here, oh, would this lead to conviction for us, but not discouragement and dismay, but to know that in Christ, through repentance and faith, oh, there is hope for the worst of sinners. There is hope for the biggest messes of marriages that could possibly be made if we bow the knee to Christ, if we repent of our sin before him, and if we walk in the newness of life that is ours in him. Oh, we pray that even this day would be the turning point for those who are feeling the deep effects of sin in their marriages, even in this place, Lord. Oh, and would we here at Cornerstone hold marriage in honor? Father, would you guard us from wrecking it by walking according to our own ways and not according to yours? Oh, would you keep us from sin? Would we walk in newness of life? Please, Lord, we ask, as we are conformed to the image of Christ, that our marriages would reflect in more and more beautiful ways and in clearer and clearer ways for our children and our neighbors, our friends, our families, for the whole world to see that glorious relationship between Christ and His church. We ask for the fame of Jesus' name. Amen.